in my sharings. As I say, I do love a story. I love kids' stories too. And I think it's wonderful, actually, if you're in a meeting, to be able to share with the children something relevant. In fact, I went to a fellowship in Wales, and I said to the, it wasn't a big fellowship, I said to the hostess, was in her, well, it was sharing the Britain Homes, if you know John and Jan Britain, and Shiona and that, I said, I'm going to talk to the children this morning. So she rushed round home and she got all her four children up and required them to come to the meeting. and I just wanted to share with them all the wonderful stories of teenagers in the Bible. I don't know if you know there were many teenagers in the Bible with remarkable stories. And so I was just, they would come into mind. Daniel, of course, was a teenager. Joseph was a teenager. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were teenagers. And what dynamic people they were. Couldn't have been more than 17, 18, could they? They were captured by Nebuchadnezzar to be in his court, to be trained. And they didn't want to compromise. They wanted to stand firm to God, and they had a faithful guy that looked after them. But of course, when the challenge did come, it didn't matter to them whether they were burnt to death, because they were not going to. Anyway, I shared the story of my granddaughter. You know, my lovely 18-year-old, well, she was 19, she was 2 days before her birthday, and someone drove into her 120 km an hour, and she finished up in a coma, 8 days, 11 fractures. And Francis and I were just standing, I was in Canada at the time, we were in Toronto, Francis was shopping, as they do, these ladies, with Winnie. And we heard the news, it came right through to us, of this accident. Probably 3 o'clock in the afternoon, well, I don't know when it was, 11 o'clock in the morning, probably there. She was on her way home from work,
lunchtime.
And we just gathered together, the four of us, and we prayed. And as you say, what more can we do? We asked God to save her. And the first person on the scene in the moments of the accident was a fireman with breathing apparatus. Saved her life. And we went to Australia a couple of weeks ago, and she was married. To an ex-Exeter family, Ben Dawson. And she wrote her testimony of how God had kept her, how God had led her. She's lost 20% of her brain. It's died in the fracture she had. You wouldn't know there was anything wrong with her, except she has to rest in the afternoons, but then I do that. Don't we, Malcolm? But she's, everything about her is so lovely. But one, the person that she acknowledges most above everything is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I say, she's a miracle. And continuing to improve and progress. 5 years. She wrote a testimony as a 5 year celebration of her accident. So, I don't know how many people weren't here this morning. Anybody? No. So I'll just continue where I left off. I won't do any preamble. And we were talking about the gifts of the Spirit, you may remember. And we were saying that Paul, in his letter to Corinthians, which we acknowledge is God's revelation to the church on how to conduct ourselves in our meetings, and reminded you that everyone has. And I hope and I pray, as I think of you, that next Sunday morning when you meet, that you will come and everyone will have something. You've got a week to seek God as to what you bring to this meeting. So it's not just one person standing here sharing his story, or someone standing up to share the word of God from their hearts, but you can speak, God can speak through you. And some of us have been so blessed as we've gathered together to and encourage this kind of meeting, where God just seems to, even in a song, you know, sometimes we can sing a song, can't we, and suddenly it's as though heaven comes down. And I can remember times like that in my gathering, in our open times in Eltham, when people just felt the presence of God in such power that they just laid on the floor. And we didn't want to move in case we lost the sense of God's presence. And it's amazing what God does in those contexts of gatherings, how people feel and sense. Of course, some people react. As I said, I think Saturday night, I've seen people rush out of the meeting, whoosh, and scatter chairs on their way out, just because they've got to get out of the place. And I think in those kind of meetings, you just can't sit there. You've either got to respond or you've got to leave. The word of knowledge, I left it there. I was talking about the king of Syria trying to make all his plans, and every time he made a plan, God told Elisha about it, and so he changed the plan. And of course he was upset. And I was thinking of people who have just come to our meeting or come to contact us who just don't know what the answer to life is. And I remembered a young woman ringing me up. Her name was Pam. I don't know her surname. As far as I can remember, I name her after the road in which she lived. It was in, I don't even remember where she lived now, Plumstead, Nightingale Lane. So she's called Pam of Nightingale Lane in my mind. She rang me up and said, "Can I see you?" I said, "Fine, come along and, you know, gave her the address. And so she arrived. She was having a lot of difficulty getting to see me. In fact, apparently she fitted on the bus that was even coming. So when she came, and in my house I had a nice study. It was, would have been called the lounge, but I designated as my study. So I was in there and she stood at the door. She wasn't going to come in. So I had a conversation at a distance. She told me a little bit about her story. She was 33. She was married at 18. And for the 15 years, she had been in hospital treatment. She had had brain surgery. She had had electrical treatment, she had had drugs, and everything about her life was a mess. And she didn't know what it was. They didn't know what it was. Anyway, we agreed that, you know, she would come back again. And I remember the next time we saw her, we actually sat face to face around the kitchen table, I think. And she began to tell me her story of how she feels so bad in herself that all she wants to do is carve herself with razor blades. She's got all carvings up her arms, and she's got carvings all down her legs. And every time she tried to tear herself into shreds, she was put into hospital. That was her life. And of course, I'm one of these people. I believe God can answer anybody's problems. But all we need, and we've said it already, haven't we, is that, what is it? What's the key? What lies at the root? Because it's not what people are living now is the issue, it's what happened in the beginning. And of course, one of the great principles of the gospel is that we should lay the axe to the root of the tree. Somewhere, something in that young woman's life, even though she had trying to make a way. And I'm very respectful. I've got great respect for the medical profession. I think they do a good job. I think they take a long time doing it, but they do. And I think there's some very great men, and had to have things patched up in me. You know, those sort of things happen. But I think we leave so much to the medical profession. In fact, I think we leave too much to the medical profession. I think we are being persuaded in these days that all these things that are happening in people's lives, there's a name to it medically. I don't think that's true. I think there are. And I mentioned a young woman this morning who used to fit because but it wasn't medical, it's emotional, and I think God answered that and solved the problem. But anyway, we're sitting around the table, and I don't know what you do in your conversations, but you just chat, and then all of a sudden it dawns on you. And you know, you can talk away, and suddenly, I guess you do talk to people and love them and care for them. Sometimes it takes a long time. Sometimes it takes maybe an hour, 2 hours, 2 days, a week. But you chat away, and you know, and then all of a sudden you realise that something has happened to this young lady. It happened when she was 15. And you don't need to be very clever to know what it was. But anyway, something had entered into her life, and it was working against her. And oh, what a privilege it was to pray. Solve the problem. You know, I learnt these things from this white-haired gentleman. Well, he was always white-haired to me. Because I used to have lots of people. In fact, I used to work full time talking to people. I really enjoyed it. It wasn't a trial to me. Francis looked after the children, and I looked after the rest of the people. If we both looked after the people, the children would have gone wild. So we had designated roles. She could have looked after the people, and I'd have looked after the children. That was fine. But I met this young woman who she was a real, I suppose you'd call her a depressive. Introduced herself as someone who was going to live in a nunnery, but used to live in darkened rooms. And sometimes I used to go and dig her out of this darkened room. She lived down south of us, south of Bromley, and I just couldn't work her out. Why would she so, I suppose, depressed? Anyway, I got to know her, and we made some progress. And anyway, one day she was visiting on a Saturday, and I was praying with her. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but I experienced the devil laughing at me. You know, through her. You know, you idiot. You don't know what you're doing. I didn't know what I was doing. But I said this to her. I said, right, okay, tomorrow I've got a visiting speaker. You know, he's coming for the weekend. He used to come every 3 months to us. It was a great privilege. I said, we're going to see him. And I learned something that I've never forgotten of just the way that he identified this issue, this word of knowledge. He said to her, now lovey, he said, your background is in black magic. And I thought, how did he know that? I'd never gone down that line. You know, I don't know what line I was going down really, but I said, how did he know that? He said, but we're going to pray. You know how he used to pray, the finger used to come up. He said, now I'm going to pray with you. And he said, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke this spirit. And she shot off the chair. Gave this all amazing scream. That was it, was done. His spirit left her. And I'd been working with her for 18 months. And I thought to myself, it's impossible, I'll never get there. I don't know if you ever feel these great things are impossible. Do you? Can't do it. Find someone else. Somebody, there's bound to be someone here that can sort it out. But you see, God wants to use you, my friend. Anyway, she went on and she met another young man in the church. He was an interesting character. He came with long hair, beard. He used to come and call on me at 4 o'clock in the morning after he'd been under the hedges writing poetry. And anyway, he joined the church. I tell you this, we were a real David's band. All the odd bods you could imagine. Church life used to attract odd bods, you know. And if I told you who they were today and where they are, you'd be amazed. Anyway, they began to get to know each other in the church. Of course, you do. We always believed in safety in numbers. We had good strict rules about fraternizing with each other. Didn't believe people should hold hands until they made commitments. Terrible it was to be in Eltham Fellowship. And anyway, one day this young lady, lovely young lady, she said to me, no, he said to me, I really think I like that girl. And of course, you know, her background is I'm going to be a nun. So you know where she's thinking. She's not too keen on the opposite sex. So I said, well, I think you ought to start praying. You know, really seek God about this matter. So off he went, quite happy with that, praying every day, I expect he did, about what Lord wanted for his life. Anyway, about 3 months later, she came to see me. Great joy being a pastor, you know, because you know all the secrets before anybody else does. She said, I think I really like him. That was encouraging. So I said, well, I think perhaps you ought to really pray and seek God about it. And so it went on, week in, week out, months went by. And I could just see these two people, really, Lord, I really want to go out with that guy. And she said, he said, I really want to go out with that girl. And in the end, something had to snap, didn't it? So one day I said, well, perhaps you'd just be on with it. So anyway, Sunday afternoon came and he said to the girl, would you like to come for a walk? So, because no one in the church knew about this at all. I never shared any of these secrets with anybody. Probably some I didn't even share with Francis. My life was too busy to give an update at the end of every day. Anyway, they went out, came back, and we were meeting, we had lunch together, house church, walked in and said, we're getting married, I said. and so they did. But you know, what I learned was this secret of knowing what God put in his finger. You know, because Jesus said, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, then the Spirit of Christ will come to you, doesn't he? He talks about the finger. Anyway, 2 years later, I was in my lounge study, and I had a lady come, sat down there on that seat, and she's telling me, etc. And suddenly I see myself with the finger, you know, saying, well, perhaps we ought to pray, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to, etc., etc. I realised that the Lord had brought me along. Maybe I'm slow, but 2 years. But I thank God for every experience that I've learnt from that man. My friend in Plumstead was a revolutionised lady because she discovered the secret, the issue of her life. I wonder how many people we know who have these secrets. I think one of the aspects of the ministry is to reveal the secrets of our lives. You know, John Wimber, I guess you know him. He was asked to pray for healing for a woman in her late 40s. She suffered from chronic stomach disorders and arthritis. When John started to pray over her, he received insight that she was bitter. So he asked her if she was feeling hostility, anger, or bitterness towards someone, and he felt led to ask specifically if she had felt that way towards her sister. She stiffened up. She said, no, I haven't seen my sister for 16 years. So he inquired, are you sure? Then she told John how years ago her sister had married a man she loved, later divorced him, and she said, I cannot forgive my sister for that, she admitted. If you don't forgive her, John told her, your bones will waste away, just as David complained his did when he kept silent about the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. He asked her if she was bitter. Some things happen, don't they, in people's lives, and little seeds of bitterness, which the scripture says trouble many. When she heard these words, pretty tough words, weren't they, to say? She relented and she said, what should I do? She asked. John Wimber told her to write her sister a letter, forgiving her and asking to renew their relationship. She wrote the letter immediately, but she did not post it for several weeks. During that time, she became more ill until she thought she was going to die. Then she remembered the letter. Somehow she summons the strength to drive to the post office and post it. The very moment she dropped the letter in the box, she experienced relief and she was completely healed by the time she reached home. Our brother, no, he's not here. Who mentioned Willie Burton this morning? He's not here now. Willie Burton was related to Smith Wigglesworth, and he had a wonderful work going on in the Congo, where they were going to break up new ground. They lost one man on the way, and then Burton was laid low. He seemed dead, and they started on broken-heartedly. But looking around, they saw him coming on just as lively as though he'd never had a touch of fever. "What has happened?" they asked. "Tell us," he said. "From the head right down, there came a warmth of life through my body, and I am perfectly well." Afterwards, Burton visited England, and when he was at a meeting, a woman came to him and said, "Do you keep a diary?" He said, "Yes." He said, "I wish you would look at your diary," she continued, "and tell me what happened on a certain day, giving the date." While he was looking it up, she went on, "I saw you lying as one dead, and I was broken down before God on in your behalf and was praying for you when the Spirit filled me, and there I was speaking in an unknown tongue. When I got through, I saw you perfectly well." Burton found in his diary that it was the hour of his recovery. So God's at work, isn't he? Through our prayers. So we have these three things: discerning of spirits. I was just thinking earlier, I was going to mention it, but in Matthew's Gospel, remember that when Jesus had been up the mountain, he came down and he saw this man with his son who was very distressed, would fall into the fire and etc. And he had brought him to the disciples. Matthew calls him an epileptic. And the disciples said, "We could not cure him." And Jesus says, "Oh, ye of little faith, bring him to me." He rebuked them. And then he prays and casts out the spirit. And the boy is completely whole. He takes him and he shakes him, but then he releases him and he's free. And my reflection on that is that Jesus identified the right issue of his life. Now, I'm not suggesting that any of these issues that we have medically are not medical. But I would think that this whole realm of deliverance is, we've forgotten it.
Yes, I agree.
I call it the missing ministry. You know, we have these amazing gifts of the Spirit, but we've forgotten many of the things that our Lord Jesus Christ did in his own ministry, as though the devil's no longer around. Because he's as active today as he was in Jesus' day. He's working and moving, and he's still at war with God. And I would anticipate that in our ministry together, in church life, we should at least be praying sometimes against the enemy in people's lives. I remember going to a meeting in Kent. I met a man who wrote a book called Pigs in the Parlour. Have you ever met him? I forget his name now. But I went because one of our lads in the church had joined this church, and I wanted to go and see what was going on. And he'd got this well-known man speaking, and so I went to the meeting, and his premise really was that all of us are continually troubled with evil spirits, and we have to cough them up. Of course, I just thought it was crazy. I don't believe that. I believe that when Jesus sets us free, we're free indeed. But I do believe there are people troubled. They're the people that don't want to come to church. They're troubled. The enemy says, don't go, don't do it. You know, and I love people coming to church that really get angry, don't you? Don't you really like them? Get fired up. I was speaking at a meeting in Bracknell, actually, in Crowhurst, is it? No, Crowthorne. And there was a guy at the back, sitting at the back, well, even further than the back was. And I was just talking about Jesus' love and forgiveness and etc. And he came to me after and he said, I am absolutely furious with you. I was very encouraged. And I said, why is that? He said, Jesus cannot forgive everybody in this world. I said, but it says he can. And of course he named some people that you would think couldn't be. I said, well, even God will forgive those if they repent. Anyway, he was so angry with me, he said, I'm going home to tear up my Bible. One young lady sat in the meeting. In fact, we have a friend live with us. She's name's Doreen. She's 94. We couldn't leave her in London, so we brought her with us. She used to bring people to come to the meeting. Ex-schoolgirls, you know, people that she used to know. Anyway, this lady sat there and she was, you know, really uncomfortable. And I was speaking that morning and I was probably speaking every morning, actually. And she got more and more angry, and then in the end she came to me and she said, you know, I could have got up and murdered you. So I said, well, come and have a chat. Come around and see me. So she did. She came into my study and sat on that chair and we began to chat, and she was going like this. I said, you want to get out of it, don't you? I said, there's something inside you telling you to get out now. She said, yes, how did you know? I said, do you know who it is? She said, no. I said, it's the devil. But you can go out without him. God can set you free of him. Anyway, the Lord did. Wonderful. So, we have this word. Now, the next three on our list, we talked about word of knowledge, word of wisdom. We have faith. What a wonderful gift that is. Now, it's not saving faith, is it? Because we all have that, which every Christian is enabled to receive. It's nor the faithfulness which comes as a fruit of the Spirit in the work of a believer. You know, we're saved by faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. But it is faith to impart to men and women to see God do things which are miraculous. I probably told this story before, but my good friends of mine, you may know of them, called Jim and Margaret Bailey. When I first met Margaret down in Petswood, Jim wasn't a Christian. He was a nice man, used to run around in a Morris Oxford. Had three girls, and one of those girls became my daughter-in-law. The other married somebody in the church, and we've just been spending time with them in Australia. But Jim wasn't a Christian, and so he would come and pick them up from church. But occasionally, on our socials, we used to invite him to come along. I remember he'd come along at a tea or something, and we'd chat together. And so he began to meet us, but anyway, he was quite happy. He wasn't the Lord's. He didn't want to be the Lord's. And she wanted him to be. Anyway, one day I was speaking about this wonderful faith of God, this gift of faith. You know, Hebrews talks about faith sees the impossible. And I made this statement that morning, and I remember saying it, I said, if you believe God this morning, you can ask him anything and it will do it for you. And suddenly, I don't know if she said it out loud, did she? I don't know, don't remember. But she said,
she did tell us all at some stage.
Yeah, she said in her heart, save my husband tonight. That's what she said. You know when James talks about the prayer of faith? You know, call for the elders and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Well, it's got to be something that you receive of God, isn't it? She said, save my husband tonight. Well, of course, he doesn't come to the evening meeting. Well, many people don't. But you won't expect the non-Christian to come to a meeting. Anyway, we used to have evening meetings, and here he was in the meeting at miracle number one. And we had an open time of worship, and guess what? We moved in the gift of prophecy. Three young men gave three prophetic words. I preached. It didn't make any difference, really, what I said, because that God had already saved him. He heard God speak to him from that young man, or those young men sitting in that meeting. It was my privilege to take him into our vestry where we were and pray with him in his commitment to follow Jesus Christ. God saved him that night. Faith. And it's interesting, isn't it, that this word faith heads the next three, gifts of healings and the working of miracles. And of course, we're on very difficult ground, I guess. I was asked to take a healing meeting in Ashburnham Village. They do them every 3 months, and I wanted them to know that I did not believe that every Christian should be healed. I don't know whether you do. I don't believe the scripture supports the view that we should never be sick. In fact, we read that Paul was sick. Here's what he said. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Says this in Galatians. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Jesus Christ himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. He writes to Paul, to Timothy, stop drinking only water and use a little wine for your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Here's 2 Timothy 4. Erastus stayed in Corinth and I left Trophimus, is it, Peter? Sick in Miletus. Or Epaphroditus, it's necessary to send back you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker and fellow soldier, who is your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for you all and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, not only on him only, but me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Paul himself says he had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. He asked the Lord 3 times that it might depart from him, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul said, our outer man is decaying, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, aren't we, Malcolm? For our light momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them. So we fix our eyes on not what is seen, but is unseen. Death and disease are all part, aren't they, of our human condition. One day we shall die and go to be with the Lord. Somebody once said people are desperately trying to keep out of heaven. And I think death is sad for those who it leaves behind. That's the sadness, not for the person who's gone. But of course, we do want to see God heal. And Jennifer Rees-Larkin, you know, she had she suffered with encephalitis for 8 years. Used to get up, her husband used to wheel her to the meeting in her wheelchair, and she used to speak. And she was in a meeting in Hazel Mills, Surrey. And right in the front row, she says, sat a young woman who must have been in her 20s. "Excuse me," she said quietly, "what's wrong with you?" "I simply said that I had 5 attacks of encephalitis. I've never had anything like this happen to me before," she mumbled. "I've only been coming to the church for a few months," this is a young lady, "but I feel God is telling me to tell you that you're going to get well." "It had happened," she says, Jennifer says. I do not know how I knew, but there was never any doubt in my mind that here was the person I had waited to meet for so long. I burst into tears of sheer delight. She has to pray and lay hands on me, I thought. It was all part of the promise. As everyone began to surge in the direction of the refreshments, I lost sight of the young woman completely. Then as the hands of the clock crept towards 1:30, I began to think, suppose that girl doesn't come back for the afternoon session, but she was right there in the front row once again. She knew that that was her day, that God was going to heal her. "Please," I said quietly. But just at that moment, someone came to offer me a cup of tea. By the time I looked back, the woman had gone. Apparently, she learned later to find one of the church leaders. The church leader was unwilling to pray, and with that he sent her back to Jennifer. She laid her hands on Jennifer and simply asked for Jesus to make her well. She said, "I felt absolutely nothing. No sensation, not even any emotion. Just the matter of fact satisfaction of knowing a job had been done at long last. When I opened my eyes, no one gazed at me to see if I would stand up, because no one really expected that I would accept Wendy." "Well," I said, "I'm not going out of here in a wheelchair." The moment I moved, I knew something was different. That day I simply stood up. Privacy was the first thing I felt I needed. I wanted to feel myself all over and discover exactly what had happened to me. So I walked away to the ladies' loo. It was probably the first time anyone had ever locked themselves in there in order to wiggle their limbs about, jog on the spot, and discover how hard they could grip the toilet roll. When I finally emerged, Wendy had disappeared, and I hadn't had a chance to say goodbye. So I returned home and says, "Tony and Naomi were ready to deal with me as soon as Penny's car turned into our road. I shall never forget their faces as they stood at the door watching me pull my wheelchair up the front steps." She had made a dramatic change to health. You can read about her stories in Unexpected Healings. God had healed her. See the key? A young woman, not even in church for a year. Believe God spoke to her about asking that woman whether she could pray for her. Well, that she would be healed. Didn't expect to do it herself, I don't expect. But you think of all these amazing opportunities that we have to pray with people, if God says so. I think it's a wonderful privilege. You know, we talked about Smith Wigglesworth, and it says that He talks about these handkerchiefs. And you think, well, does God still want to do miracles? Want to do miracles for you? I believe so. But they're there, aren't they, in our Bibles? Another friend of mine, he's gone now to be with the Lord. His name is Michael Ross Watson. And he's a miracle. You know, both his parents were mediums. When he was 8, somebody called at his door when his mother was in to talk about the Lord. She said, if you want to talk religion, come back later when my husband's in. So he did. And he had a conversation with them both. And then when he had finished, he said, can I pray with you? They said, no, thank you. So he said, well, can I pray for your boy? They said, okay. So he prayed for Michael. He put his name in the back of his Bible. And no doubt he prayed for him from that day on. Didn't know anything what was happening to Michael, except we do know that he started joining the local Methodist sports youth club and became very keen on snooker and billiards, and pretty good at it, really. Anyway, one day the church made a rule that you can't go to youth club unless you go to the church. He thought that was blackmail. But he was so keen on the youth group that he went to the church. He found the Lord there. Became a missionary in Indonesia. And he tells some amazing stories of what God did under the power of the Spirit in that country. But one of his remarkable stories was the day that God provided his airfare. Now I know, you know, often we go traveling and we look to the Lord, don't we? And I've experienced it myself personally in some of my first travels when I wanted to go overseas. I wanted to go with Mr. Norton to Africa. And I remember saying one day at the conference, you know, can I come with you? He said, of course you can, boy. You know? So he said, well, let me know next time we meet, which would have been one of these elders' days or something, or retreats we used to have. And I used to say, he came to me, I'd been there, and he said, well, Terry, what's your decision? So I said, well, I'm still seeking God. What I meant was I didn't have any money. Still seeking God. So he just, you know, like he does, he just put his hand and said, Lord, just speak to Terry, will you? I went back to the table. There was a man was sitting there. Guy leaned across the table and he said, I've got a word for you. He said, you're to go east. I thought, Nigeria. I believe that was God's word to me. I needed £500. That was 1978. That was quite a bit of money in 1978. I went home and guess what dropped through my letterbox? £500. Don't know where it came from. Who sent it? But it was my fare. Because I said, well, you know, I'm seeking the Lord about it, but really, I could have. But he talks about a visit to Indonesia where he worked as a missionary. He had flown to Jakarta with a pound and asked this currency trader at the airport to exchange it for rupees. The only exchange notes he was persuaded to let him have was 3,000. He was to have 3 days rest before a big crusade in Jakarta. But as he was praying, the Lord put an Indonesian pastor on his heart and he began to pray for him. The Lord spoke quietly that he should go and visit him. He lived a plane ride away, but he could go and come back in time for the crusade. He'd spent 2,000 rupee on a bus and arrived at the airport with 1,000 and began to queue. So he's got about 40p in his pocket. He felt embarrassed as he queued, as he got nearer and nearer. In front of him, on a businessman asked the ticket salesman for a ticket for the 9:30 a.m. plane, but it was full, and the man began to shout and say, "I must get that plane." It was on Garuda, good and ready until departure approaches, that's what it stands for. The cost of the fare was 486,500 rupiah. He was swearing in Indonesian, but to no avail, as there were no flights. In rage, he turned round to Michael and said, "Here, I cannot go, you might as well have this," and handed him 486,500 rupiah. His friend received him warmly and gave him a gift of 15,000 rupiah, so he arrived home that day before the crusade with a profit of 14,000 rupiah. The working of miracles. So God is at work, and the last three, which you know, begin with prophecy. But you know, sometimes I must tell you that you don't mind me telling you stories. Tell me when you're bored and I'll stop. I just think real life stories are so wonderful, because I think lots of these things, you know, in December 1986, Anna left her husband James after 3 years of marriage and set up home with another man. How often that happens. She wanted a divorce and began proceedings. James began to pray for a reconciliation, although she refused even to see him. After 2.5 years, the decree Nicaea, the first stage of divorce, had come through. And in July 1989, he sent Anna and her new partner two tickets to go and hear Billy Graham. She sent them back. As it happened, Billy Graham decided to stay on for an extra night to speak at Wembley Stadium. James sent her two more tickets. Anna rang him and said that her partner did not want to go, but she would like to if James went too. She wrote later, "Everything Billy Graham said seemed to hit my heart. My job was going really well. I had another relationship, but still was not happy. Billy Graham said a lot about making a clean start. In my mind, I thought, get the divorce out of the way, start again with my partner or on my own." At the end of the talk, Anna went down to the pitch to give her life to Christ. Through the tears, I felt a sense of God's love and reordering of all the priorities of my life. I believe that God was giving me a clean start, and I also clearly felt saying to him, "Now I'm going to rebuild your marriage." At that moment, I realized that my marriage was very precious to God and that he was going to do something extraordinary. He reassured me somehow that it wasn't going to just patch up my marriage, but totally renew it. It's interesting, you know, when they go down with counselors. She came down and said, "Have you come with anybody?" She said, "Yeah, I came with my husband." She said, "Well, that's good." But she said, I haven't seen him for 2.5 years. "Well, go and get him," she said. At that point, they're all crying. Anna knew that she needed to return to her husband. She and James had to go to court to get the decree nicely set aside. The judge was delighted. The ushers wept for joy. Now, 18 years later, they have two children and are deeply committed to one another. God can do miracles. Why should we give up on anybody? Why shouldn't we just believe God to work it through? So we have tongues, interpretation. So we have prophecy, tongues, and interpretation. Now, the Bible's very clear about this, isn't it? And in fact, in chapter 14, it begins like this: follow the way of love and desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. So we have a lot said about prophecy. And, you know, it's our, I think it's our bread and butter, isn't it, really? That we can speak. You know, you can all prophesy one by one. Right. Start there in that corner. I'm not suggesting you did this. But it says you can. You know, that all the Lord's people were prophets, is what it says. And I think it's a wonderful ministry. We had one of the greatest prophets come and work with us for 12 years. His name was David Weatherly. He was an inspiration. He was who he was, and I remember him on one occasion. We were getting a lot of people coming from, actually from different churches, you know, and it just happened to be in those days, in those late 70s, early 80s. And I'd just been talking to who was a deacon at a local Baptist church, and he was sharing all his issues with me of difficulties and etc. Personal difficulties that people were having. They weren't living the life that God intended for them. And anyway, on that Sunday morning, David prophesied his life. He came to me afterwards and he said, "You've been talking to that man, haven't you?" I said, "I haven't." But God was talking to him. Talking to him about his life. And he put his life right. The word of God. Why do you not prophesy, all of you? It says so. Let me read it to you. "But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all and convicted by all." You can all prophesy, one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Norman Meaton tells a very interesting story of a man, of a meeting he went to when God gave him a word, "Do it." Remember that one? Do it. And he prophesied it three times. Do it. Anyway, afterwards a man came to me and said, "Thanks ever so much for your word." He said, "I was sitting there talking to the Lord about something I've got to do, and I don't know whether I've got to do it." And he said, "Well, do it. It's what you said, do it." And then he said, "Oh, well, I wonder if that's really what you really want me to do." And he said, "You said, do it." And then he said, "You said it three times, I'm going to do it." Tongues interpretation, what a wonderful ministry they are. You know, I've been in meetings when someone's spoken in a tongue, in a fluent language, and somebody else who from that country has understood it. We know it's the tongues of men and angels. It's also a wonderful personal gift. I don't know if you ever read any of Jackie Pullinger's books, but she wrote a book called Chasing the Dragon. She went to Hong Kong to work with the triads and the drug addicts and the heroin addicts and so on. And she said, "I went," she said, "for months I saw no fruit. wasn't getting anywhere. I was sharing the gospel, talking and sharing. He said, I met this American couple who asked me whether I spoke with tongues. She said, well, I did, I've tried, you know. I did. He said, well, look, let's do it now, they said. You know, you speak with tongues, and, you know, and she said, I was a bit embarrassed by it at all, but anyway, I did. And she said, the amazing thing was that this lady she was praying with actually interpreted what she was saying. She said it was wonderful. So she covenanted to pray in her own personal prayer life 15 minutes a day. She said after three months, she discovered amazing things were happening. People were getting saved. She didn't quite work it out why, because she said, I was saying the same thing, I was preaching the same message, but they were just getting converted. She realized that God had brought her into a place of liberty and freedom using the gifts of the Spirit. And of course, in a meeting, we can have tongues and we can have interpretation. You know, it's all there in 1 Corinthians 14. But I think it's a personal gift as well as a meeting gift. And it's good to encourage ourselves in the gifts of the Spirit. Well, I think I've finished. let's pray. I thank you, Lord, for these days. I thank you for the joy of just being with these folk. I realize, Lord, for every one of us that's in this meeting, there are people that we need to see you minister to. We prayed for a young man tonight, David. Lord, and we see here a woman who just had it on her heart. She prayed and it was done. Make us sensitive, Lord, to your word. Keep us away from just doing what we usually do, being who we usually are, and give us sensitive hearts to just be spontaneous and not worry about ourselves. Pray for those of us who are quiet and shy, retiring, to realize, Lord, that locked away inside the quiet is a powerful ministry that can transform another life. Because we know that we're not saved by what we are, we're saved by who you are, Lord, by what you say. And if you give us the right words to say and we speak it at the right time in the right place, we know that the right thing will happen and people will be saved. I thank you, as I look back to some of the men and women that I know, Lord, I just thank you that day came when someone spoke and they were saved. I thank you, Lord, for those who got saved when I spoke. But Lord, we know that you want to save men and women. You want to draw them. Lord, there are people out in this area that need to come in and hear you speak. But if nothing is said, Lord, how will they know? How will they hear? How will they respond? Lord, will you send people to us if we don't do anything or say anything? So make us a people, Lord, that really do want to be available to you. So that we might say the right thing and that they might hear from you. So I do commit the church to you. I thank you for it. I thank you for every remembrance of it. I bless you for them here. And I pray, Lord, that you will continue to bless them, lead them on, and make them a blessing in this area. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Yeah.